some point a couple of years ago, my youngest son, Cannon, set his heart on a pair of Beats headphones. He wanted some headphones. He wanted the right ones. You know, he kind of looked and we talked and talked and he looked around, but he decided on Beats. And those suckers are expensive, okay? So, you know, we did some comparison shopping, got on Best Buy, got on Amazon, didn't buy the newest kind of line. We were like, no way, we're paying that much money. This was his money, money that he'd saved. But kind of looked at the older ones, the prior generation. Those were expensive too. And found on Amazon a great deal on a pair of Beats. I mean, killer deal on a pair of Beats. Didn't qualify for Amazon Prime free shipping. Should have been the thing that I caught my attention. The reviews were pretty good. Not tons of reviews, but the reviews were good. Got them in the mail. Opened them up, and sure enough, it was a Beats box. But not exactly like the Beats box that his brother had when he got his. We opened them up, and they looked okay, but there were certain things that were missing. The aux cord didn't come out. It was fixed. You know, they didn't bend and flex in the same way. Went back and we looked at the box again, and we bought a pair of knockoffs, a pair of imitation Beats. I mean, it was impressive because superficially they looked like, you know, the real deal. They actually worked like headphones. So, being an American consumer, you know, I got right back on Amazon. And what did I do? I left a negative review. And I also contacted the seller. Did both. We heard back from the seller. He offered actually, because he was in Atlanta, he offered to come to our house to pick them up. I was like, no, I'll mail them back to you. So he processed the refund. We got the headphones. And then I got an email from him. You know, returned is processed. Please delete your negative review. And I'm like, really? Didn't respond. Got another follow-up email. I returned, you know, I processed your true return in a speedy fashion. At no extra charges. I've refunded your shipping. You know, please delete the review. And I was like, no. I didn't argue with him. I just didn't delete the review. Because what he was doing was wrong. They were headphones, but they weren't Beats headphones. You know, I wonder, would you delete the review? Why would you delete the review, even if it's awkward? I want you to remember that as we come into this passage today. Because Jesus gets us into territory that's awkward. We get into something today that's not really polite to talk about. It's kind of bad manners to talk about. Jesus this morning contrasts between false shepherds and true shepherds. Churches that are imitation churches and churches that are the real deal. It's a complicated passage. It's a passage that's kind of puzzled me for years. But I believe that Jesus here is not simply saying, I am the exclusive way to salvation. I am the only way to God. He's talking about leaders. He's talking about us as leaders. He's talking about churches. And one part of that is in verse 2, and we'll stop when we get to that. We're just going to deal with the first 10 verses this morning. Let's read. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them because they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us this morning in your word? Would you meet us as we sing afterwards, as we participate in the Lord's Supper? Would you give us your very self? God, what we need this morning is you. Not just ideas or insights into who you are. Not just a theology lesson or a biblical exposition or an interesting, relevant talk. What we need, Lord, this morning is you. So would you give us yourself? Would you find us and draw us to you? Would you make your word come alive such that we would know that we are meeting with you? And would you stay with us through our response of singing and participating in the Lord's Supper? Lord, we ask these things not just for our own good, but for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This passage can be confusing. Part of that is, I think, an unfortunate translation in verse 2. Look at verse 2. But he who enters, or that's not verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The word "the" there is a fair translation, but a definite article "the" is not in the Greek text, which is not completely unusual. When it's there, it's often especially emphatic. But we could, and I believe it'd be more helpful to translate this, would avoid a whole bunch of confusion if we just said, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Jesus will later on in this passage talk about himself as the one great shepherd. But as we begin this passage, verse 1 through 10, Jesus is the gate. Okay? He's the gate. He's not the gate and the shepherd. At that point there, he is the gate. He is the door. And he is contrasting between true shepherds, true churches, true Christian leaders, and false ones. The contrast is not between false ones and himself, but it's the contrast between leaders. And as Christians, we're all called to lead. So you might be thinking, well, I'm not a leader. You might be thinking, I'm too young to be a leader. All Christians are called to be leaders. Some upfront leaders, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to be a leader, a fisher of men, a priest, someone who initiates. So this sermon is for all of us. It's not just about churches, good churches or bad churches. It's about what it means for us to be priests as well in God's kingdom. So what we hear have a contrast is between thieves and shepherds. And if we connect this with the previous passage in John 9 and the conflicts that God has been having in Jesus with the religious leaders and with the people who are questioning him, accusing him, not wanting to follow him, the people who are trying to figure out what's going on, who is he, you know, can he, they say he is a demon. People who do the stuff he does, they kind of a demon. So there's all this discussion and argument going on. And here Jesus begins by saying, truly, truly. Those are emphatic words. Those are words where in the ancient Near East, a Jewish person or a Hebrew person would say, hey, attention, attention, listen to me. I'm going to say something important. And Jesus says that twice here while he's talking about being the gate and the door. So let's go back to verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. What we're going to look at briefly is three characteristics of thieves, and then three characteristics of good shepherds. The first thing that we see here is these people, they want access to the sheep. They want in. They want access to the sheep. So how do you tell whether someone is a good pastor? How do you know whether some church is a good church? Well, what we see here is thieves are not indifferent. They want access to the sheep. But what does it say at the end of that verse? But that man is a thief and a robber. I contrast that with verse 10. The thief, or just look what it says in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief, the not good enough Christian leader, the not appropriate Christian, or the fake church, is characterized by selfishness. A thief and a robber want something for himself. They're not characterized by sacrificial service. They're characterized by self-centeredness. They're about themselves. They are for their own body. They are for their own image. They are for their own enrichment. They are for their own ego. They're for themselves. Or put it in modern terms, we could say they're very concerned about their brand. Okay? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Let's go to verse 1 again. And here we get to the crux of the matter, the most important thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. That's the main point of this analogy in this story. It's the door. The door and how they enter is the most important thing. And Jesus says, I am the door. In this context, we can see that Jesus is talking to people who are rejecting him as the Messiah. And he's saying to them, if you don't come through me, you're a thief and a robber who will seek to kill and destroy. If you don't come through me, even though you want to get to the sheep, you're being selfish. You're being self-centered. Now, we got to understand that Jesus is not talking to some crazy, whacked-out bunch of prosperity gospel preachers who are obviously heretics. He's talking to the church at the time. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. Not the wackos at the fringes of the church. This is not kind of the addressing the Benny Hinn's or the Joel Osteen's, who, you know, are like obviously, you know, sub-Christian. He's talking to the leaders of the church. And so when we come to passages like this, we got to look at ourselves. These were people who were zealous to uphold the law of God. Zealous for the Sabbath and their protection of the Sabbath. And you look at the Bible, the law is a good thing. A law is for the benefit of the people of God. Can we look at the law and say, bad law, bad legalism? Well, we can do that, but that would be to misunderstand. God wasn't bad in the Old Testament and grumpy and mean, and suddenly in the New Testament, God all Jesus-ified and kind of happy. The law is good. It's far good. Oppressive, because it showed us our sin, yeah. The Sabbath, good thing too. And so these are people who are not ugly charlatans. But Jesus is saying they're false shepherds. Because what they've done is they're now taking secondary things, good things, but secondary things, and making them the main thing. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you're not all about me, and you're more about the Sabbath, you're a false shepherd. If you take a good secondary thing, a good thing, and elevate it to the main thing, and don't make me the main thing, then you're self-centered and you are seeking this for yourself. Now, I want you to hang in here with me because it's going to get a little awkward, okay? It's God's word. Sometimes it drives me up the wall. And I'm like, I don't want to do this. But remember the beets illustration, okay? If this upsets you, come talk to me later. But let me put it this way. We often can tell what we are all about if we take a step back, right? We can say we're all about X. But if we take a step back and kind of evaluate or analyze, we can say, no, I think there's a secondary thing that's become the primary thing. We get there slowly. Church of the Redeemer, we have about 300 or so people any given Sunday. I don't do numbers. Mike keeps records of numbers. We have numbers. I don't care about numbers. Church is growing. Say we continue to grow, okay? Say we add another 10, 15, 20%, okay? Say we fill this place with adults. We need the chairs at the children. We need those for adults. Well, let's think about what's important at our church. What are the means of grace at Church of the Redeemer? What's the most important thing we do when we're gathered together? What's the most important means of grace in our church? The thing that, what is it? Is the most important thing we do listen to a sermon? No. Is the most important thing that we do sing? No. The most important thing we do is the Lord's Supper. That's a means of grace. Sermons, good, important, necessary, biblical, but they're not a means of grace. Lord's Supper and baptisms, two things that communicate grace. So we have the Lord's Supper that we do every other week. Lord's Supper takes about 10, 12 minutes, okay? We have a long service as it is. Say we grow by 20, 30, 40%, and a Lord's Supper gets to be 15, 20 minutes. And we're thinking about our service. Say we grow a little bit more, and we're like, dang, it's at 20 minutes now. What are we going to do? And we say, okay, well, maybe we just do it once a month. And that seems to work. And then after a little while, we're like, man, that 20 minutes is killing us once a month. How about this? How about we have an early service, a communion service, where you can come, to the chapel. Can't do it in the sanctuary because we've got to practice in there. And we'll do it in the chapel. And we'll say, okay, if you want the Lord's Supper once a month, on a Sunday at 9 o'clock, we'll do it in the chapel. And then we get even bigger. And we're like, man, we need two services. Rearrange things. Okay, we'll have one service at 9, one service at, 10:30. What are we going to do here? Oh, man, we have the Lord's Supper. Okay, well, we could do that on a Sunday night. Here's the awkward part. And a lot of you know this. That happens. And that's happened in Atlanta with multiple churches. When we do that, what secondary thing has become the primary thing? Church growth. Numbers. Success. To the degree that there are churches that do not have the Lord's Supper for their congregations. And what do we do with those churches? We elevate them to the successful churches. They give seminars on successful churches. They make a ton of money on selling their strategy. And a whole bunch of pastors, they would cut off their right arm to be the pastor of that church. The Lord's Supper is the most important thing a church does. And any church that doesn't keep its primacy is like a thief or a robber that wants access to the sheep. Feeling awkward? Me? Feeling awkward too. What does this mean for us? It means that we got to be discerning. I know it's not awkward. I remember an elder once telling us as young pastors, don't criticize the competition. Completely understand that. It's bad taste. If it makes us sound like at Church of the Redeemer, we think that we've got it all together, and that is awful. We are a church with a lot of room for growth. A lot of room when we compare ourselves to the Bible. I mean, trust me, I love our church. I don't want to pastor any other church in the world. Seriously, I do not want to pastor any other church in the world. No matter how big or location or whatever, I don't want to be anywhere else. But yeah, we got room for growth. We're not saying that we are the perfect church. Are there other great churches in Atlanta? Yes. But I've gotten to the point where I'm beginning to question the legitimacy biblically of the majority of the churches in our nation. And God calls us to be discerning about this. You walk into a church like that, and some of it feels right. Some of it feels right. They're not dancing naked and sacrificing animals and doing weird stuff, okay? Some of it feels right. Some of it feels good. And there are some things, man, that they do amazingly well. I'm like, wow. But at the same time, we have to grieve. We got to be discerning and grieve. And we got to say, Lord, just because there's good things going on with a building or a ministry, I don't make it a church. Oh, we got to take God's word seriously. We got to grieve. We got to grieve for the state of the church in our country today. We have to lament. We have to pray humbly for people who have been sucked in to movements that are more about success and togetherness and brand or experience than they are about Jesus. There are some of these churches, and I've listened to some of the sermons, where they barely mention Jesus, where they barely mention Jesus. But they regard themselves as evangelical. They don't really use that word anymore. But they don't regard themselves as liberal. We got to be discerning about Christian leaders and about churches. If that bothers you, please come and talk to me and let's talk further. Secondarily, what that means is we got to look at our own gates, our own secondary gates, because that's what happens here. Jesus says in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's not just the other false shepherds that kind of ignore the gate of Jesus. We can fall into that too, where we say, yeah, Jesus is my gate. Jesus is my gate. I love Jesus. Jesus is important to me. But then we look at our life and we're like, okay, there's a secondary gate here. You know, I got the in through the gate of Jesus, but I'm looking for the gate of the abundant life. And that gate can become, I don't know, you start reading some Christian blogs or you go to a conference or a workshop and you're like, ooh, godly children, godly successful children. If I have those, that's life abundant. If I don't have godly successful children, I don't really have kind of abundant, that's not abundant life. So what do? We focus on that gate. I got to get through the gate of successful godly children. Well, successful, and they go to church, okay? We'll do that. Good school, good job, you know, they're performing. You know, they get some awards, they're recognized. We can do it with our job. We can do it with our marriage. We can do it with our wealth. We can do it with our time. There's a bunch of things that we can say, that's my gate. Abundant life is on the other side of that gate. And when we do that, we begin to see how selfish we are, like the false teachers. Because we want life for me. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's about me. It's not about what you get from me. It's about me. So that's the false shepherds, the thieves. Let's look at the true shepherds. What's the contrast? There are three things we're going to touch on in the contrast with the false sheep, the false thieves. Go back to verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, the one who comes through Jesus, who comes through the gate. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The good shepherds are characterized by intimacy and knowledge. They know their sheep. They know their names. And the sheep know their voice. They're not strangers. They're not untouchable celebrities. But there's a recognition, there's an intimacy. Verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The good shepherd is not self-centered. The good shepherd is not primarily concerned about brand. The good shepherd wants his sheep to be led out. Out into the world. Out into the world in the Great Commission. Not staying home talking about how they can get more sheep in their fold and get a bigger fold, but out in the world serving and ministering and loving. Not busy at church where they're counting nickels, numbers, and noses. But leading his sheep out into the world. Not about him, but about leading them out. And then thirdly, the most important thing. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The shepherd wants his sheep to have life, an abundant life. But again, look back at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus' desire is not that we use him as the gate to some amazing life, but that we find an amazing life in him. He's not the access point to something else. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John 1, very beginning of John's Gospel, tells us, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what we call the Christocentric life. The true shepherd leads people to Jesus again and again and again. It's about Christ. It's about finding him, meeting him, knowing him, worshiping him, being loved by him. The secondary things are secondary things. What does this look like? What does this look like? Well, we know what it looks like. We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we talked about abiding in God. What does it mean to be Christocentric? What does it mean to be in love with Jesus? What does it mean to focus on him? How do we do that? Well, it's not that complicated. We already know how to do it, the majority of us. We can look to, not maybe when I say a Christocentric life, you're like, oh, what does that mean? But if I say a cell phone centric life, we're like, oh yeah, I got that. Now you're talking in terms I understand. Let me read to you a little survey here, some statistics that someone sent me. How often I check my phone. So cell phone users, split between men and women, all ages lumped in. Before getting out of bed, 46% of men check their cell phone. And 53% of women, sorry ladies, I know some of you are mothers and it's Mother's Day, but yeah, 53% of women, 46% of men check their cell phones before they get out of bed. At the end of the day, while trying to fall asleep, 50% of men check their cell phones in bed. 57% of women. While driving, men are worse, we're driving. 22% of men check their cell phone when we're driving. They're lying about that. That's a lot more. 14% of women check their cell phone when they're driving. Mm-hmm. Ladies. And another one, during meals, 15% of men check their cell phones during meals, and 15% of women. I've seen you at the restaurant, okay? I've seen you at the restaurant. When you break it down, what was happening there is people who are older, 40, 50, 60 years old, they don't check their cell phones at dinner. But if you're under 40, oh yeah, you're checking your cell phone at dinner. We know what a cell phone-centric life is, right? Okay? We know what a cell phone-centric life is, okay? When you come to church, you know, your cell phone's probably in your lap or it's on the seat next to you. It's not even in your purse. Now, let me tell you, if I went up here, mine would be in my lap, okay? When I drive, my cell phone is in my left hand while it's on the steering wheel, okay? If I put it in my lap and it slips off, I'm going to find it, okay, and get it back up there. You know, and I tuck it under my thigh. But I will drive with my cell phone in my hand on the steering wheel. It's bad. What would it look like to have a Christ-centric life? Maybe we use our cell phones. Maybe we text ourselves a Bible verse in the morning. Maybe we put some music on there that we can worship Him with. Maybe we put in an appointment, you know, on our phone. Check in with God. You know, check CIWG. If you have a shared calendar or something, people at the office are going to be, what's that? What if we use our technology to help us be Christ-centered? What else this means for us is if we're to be good shepherds and good priests, we got to be calling people and pointing to Jesus. Are helping them find God. Asking, you know, the question with our friends and our loved ones, where's God in all of this? And I know sometimes when my friends and my elders ask me that question, it kind of frustrates me. Like, God, I don't want to talk about God right now. You know, leave me alone. Now I'm even madder. Oh, but they still do it. We got to be pointing people back to Jesus. That's how we got to evaluate our relationships, our friendships. Are they helping me come back to Jesus? Our marriages too, and our churches. Are they pointing me back to Jesus? Is Jesus at the center more than anything else? Is Jesus at the center more than evangelism, more than politics, more than social justice, more than worship music, more than whatever ministry? Are all of their ministries about helping me find Jesus? That's got to be our metric. Oh, we got to believe that in finding Jesus, that's where we will find life, and life abundantly. Now, trust me, if you're a human being, especially if you're younger, you are going to be taught and promised and explained to you that Christianity wants to ruin your life. That God wants to spoil your life and your fun. That Christianity is not about freedom. It's about repression. And you should want to be free. It's absolute nonsense. The world does not want you to be free. It wants you to be enslaved to identity issues, to sexuality, to this version of an unfettered life where you get to be you. And what will happen is you'll be enslaved to yourself, enslaved to your desires, thinking that you're actually free, thinking that you're autonomous, but actually not being free. And having a diminished life, an angry life. Don't take my word for it. Just look at the statistics and the surveys. People in our country today, generation by generation, and this is not an old guy, get off my lawn, people today thing. Okay, people are unhappier and unhappier. They're less free. They're less fulfilled, not more. God promises us life, abundant life. And we got to get to it through Jesus. I'm going to finish with this. My oldest son, Calvin, is home for Mother's Day, and he brought his girlfriend with him. And Lauren trains puppies, like seeing eye dogs, but that's not the right phrase. What do you call them again? Is that good? Is that right? Good enough? See what? Service dogs. Thank you, service dogs. And she has a little black lab puppy with her. And he came to church and he came down. I love puppies. I got to kind of play with them and he was licking me and it was awesome. And all the way through the singing, as I'm picking up my worship guide, I can still smell it, the new puppy smell. And it's awesome. I wish you could get cologne like that. And what we got to do is we got to get in there with Jesus. We got to get in on him. We got to be, okay, I'm going to leave the plane of what is appropriate discourse by analogy. We got to be rubbing his belly. He's got to be licking our face. We got to be on our hands and our knees. We got to be holding him climbing over us. You get the point, right? We got to go in this world with the new Jesus smell on us. It's got to be about him. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And after a while, you're going to feel like, is there anything else? What sounds kind of boring? Or, you know, what's the other gate? There's got to be some other way. No. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We're going to feed on him. And he is going to feed us. His grace and his life. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, would you give us your very self? Would you be our gate? Would you be our primary thing in your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you bring us back to you when again and again and again we put something else, even a good Christian thing, as more important than you? And Lord, have mercy on our country and our time and on churches that have lost their way. Would you bring them back to yourself for your own glory, that they might know Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Amen.